So we are continuing to read James, and we're in James chapter 4. So let us read the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, we know that James is writing to Christians. But if you remember what we read before, at the end of chapter 3, he was talking about wisdom. But he did say in verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So it seems that James understood there was a problem amongst the Christians that he was writing to. And what was the problem? This was the problem. The problem was that they had a sinful nature, and they were allowing that sinful nature to govern them. They were yielding to it. They were giving into it. Now, my wolf is not very friendly looking, but It's a good description of a nature which, if it's really revealed, is like this. It's savage because it's selfish. But that's not what we were talking about last time. Last time we were talking about wisdom. And if you remember, we spoke about two types of wisdom. We said there's the wisdom of this world and the wisdom which is from above, the wisdom which is spiritual. And what James said was that the wisdom of this world is earthly, it's sensual or natural, it's demonic. But the wisdom that's from above is heavenly, it's spiritual, and it's godly. It's not demonic. So this was what James was speaking, and we remember that in the Bible there are no chapters in the way the scripture was written. Chapters and verses, verse numbers were added much, much later on. So sometimes we sort of stop at the end of a chapter and think that's the finish, but it's not really the finish. There's a division there, perhaps there's a new paragraph there, but really it keeps going. So if we were to think like that, we would hear James speaking about wisdom, and we'd hear James saying to the people, if you've got bitter envy in your hearts, if you're selfish and you're just thinking about yourself, what is this wisdom that you've got? And then he keeps speaking about this. And we didn't talk much, I think, last time about the very last thing that he said in chapter 3. This is what he said. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So when we consider this verse in its context, what he's saying is, if you've got the wisdom which is from God, What's going to come from that wisdom? What's going to be produced? And the answer is, what's going to be produced is righteousness. It's like the wisdom is like planting seeds. And what grows from these seeds is a harvest of righteousness. So this is the key. Godly wisdom leads to righteousness. And remember we said, you know, wisdom isn't just simply something in your head. Wisdom is how you behave. Wisdom governs your life. And we can see wisdom by how you live, by how you behave. A person who for example, goes to church and sings the hymns, but on Monday is a completely different person, doesn't have wisdom. Nobody can hear that? Good. So, can anybody hear that? Oh, just me. That was my phone ringing. But he goes on. So this is the point. He says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. A harvest of righteousness will be sown peacefully. And if you've got wisdom, you're a peacemaker. You're not a troublemaker. You're not causing trouble all the time. You're sowing peace and righteousness. And he moves straight on. Having talked about this peace that wisdom leads to, he says, well, where do the wars and all the fighting come from among you? And don't they come from your desire for pleasure that wars in your members? So this is what he says to them in these few verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do they come from? They come from these desires for pleasure, or these selfish desires, this natural desire which is in you, this sinful desire which is in you. And then he goes on and he says to them, you lust. That means you want something. And you want it so badly you're saying, I've got to have it. Get out of my way. That sort of thing. You lust, but you don't have anything. You murder and covet. Goodness. He's not saying that they're actually killing people. But what he is saying is that what's in their heart is exactly the same thing. You know, when you read James' letter, a lot of it seems to come from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, particularly in the sermon, in the what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Because remember, the Lord Jesus said, if you're angry, then murder's in your heart. And so James says, you murder and covet. Well, that's the sort of anger and the frustration that they're feeling. And you cannot obtain, you fight and war. So there's all this sort of conflict going on amongst these believers. So when we look at this and say, goodness gracious, is this the way the Christians are behaving that he's writing to? And so we have to ask a question. What's this wisdom? This is not the wisdom that's from above, is it? They're living by a different sort of wisdom, a wisdom which is focused entirely upon themselves. And we remember, if you remember what the nature of this earthly wisdom is, we can ask the other question is, whose wisdom is this? You say, well, it's their wisdom. Yeah, that's right. It's natural wisdom. It's just them behaving like ordinary people. But it's something more than that, because James said the wisdom, that wisdom, is also demonic. And some of us might remember from Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 2, I think, it talks about following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. In other words, by behaving naturally, they were actually doing the will of Satan. They were following him. They didn't think they were, perhaps, but they were. So whose wisdom is this? This is the wisdom of the evil one. And this is not the wisdom that we want to walk in. But then he said something to them, a bit interesting. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. So what does he mean by that? Now, he's talking to Christians. You do not have because you do not ask. Who would they be asking? If they've got some need, if they've got some problem, who would they be asking? Well, obviously, they'd be asking the Lord, because what was the Lord's promise? The Lord's promise was, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And so what's in this promise? In this promise, which is really easy to remember, what's the reference for this promise? Where do you find this promise? Easy, Matthew 7:7. Matthew 7:7. We can always remember that. There's something else you can remember about this promise. Look at the first letter of each line. What does it spell?
Ask.
The first letter of each line is ask. Ask, seek, knock. This is the promise of the Lord. James knew this promise in Matthew 7:7. And this is how the believer's needs can be met. When you're a Christian and you have some problem or you have some difficulty, you have some need, you go to the Lord and you ask. And if you can't understand something, you seek him. If something seems closed to you, you knock. And he said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That's his promise. And we can hold him to that promise. It's a great promise. So James says to these Christians, you don't have because you don't ask. But then he said to them, you ask, but you don't receive. What? Has the Lord broken his promise? No, not at all. Why don't you receive? Because you ask wrongly. You ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, you're going to the Lord not for your true needs. You're not going to the Lord as a disciple of Jesus to get your daily bread. No, you're going to try and use him so that you can just do whatever you want to do, not to be a disciple of Jesus. You're not following Jesus. That's what he's saying to them. You're not following Jesus. What you're actually doing is trying to use him so you can live your own life and your own pleasure. He said, you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, so that you can spend it on your own pleasure. This is not the life that we're called to. The promises of the Lord, promises such as ask and it will be given to you, are not promises so that we can indulge ourselves and have whatever we want and go and do whatever we want. It's him promising to be with us and to be faithful to us as we learn to walk with him. He's not going to support a life that's going in the opposite direction. And then he says, James says to them, don't you know? You're a Christian, aren't you? Yes. Well, don't you know? Don't you know what? He says, don't you know that a friend of the world is an enemy of God? And then he says quite plainly, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this, we really have to understand this, don't we? Because we don't want to be totally. Is there nothing in the world that we can like? Of course there is. There's a great deal, and the Lord has given us much in this world for us to enjoy and to know and to appreciate. And there's much in this world that we must love. We honour our parents, we love our children, we love our husband, we love our wife. Many things. We can enjoy the beauty of his creation. We can enjoy the sunrise and the sunset. We can enjoy the flowers and the birds. We can enjoy so much in this creation, and we can love it. But what he's talking about when he says being a friend of the world, he's talking about, again, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about the course of this world, the manner of this world. And what we James says to these believers, don't you know? Don't you understand that this world is in rebellion against God? That's its direction. That's what's in people's hearts. And that's the general direction of the world. Who is prince of this world? Jesus said Satan is prince of this world. And we remember when Satan took the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, took him up to a mountain. It said, and Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And what did he say then? He said, all this I will give you. And the Lord didn't say to him, you can't give it to me, it's not yours. But he understood that Satan actually dominated and ruled in the world. Not ultimately, God is higher. But for the time being, the world, the direction of the world is against the Lord. And we remember what Jesus said. He said in John 7:7, we had Matthew 7:7, this is John 7:7. The world, the full verse is, he says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. In other words, the Lord Jesus said, people, even though despite all the good that he did, he knew that because he pointed to the sin that was in the world, that they would hate him. And of course, they did hate him. They crucified him. And he said this to his disciples many times, that they would suffer persecution if they stand with him, because he stands against the spirit of the world. So when he's told those things to them, he actually said this. He said, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation or you'll have trouble. But he said, don't worry about that. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we're faced with this situation. We've got to make a choice. Who are we going to follow? Are we going to follow the world and in all the direction that it's going? Or are we going to follow the Lord? And if we follow the Lord, then he will be with us and we will be on the victory side because he has overcome the world. How did he overcome the world? That's easy to answer, isn't it? We know how he overcame the world. He died for us as sinners and he rose again. And in rising again, he conquered death, took away all the fear and the pain of death, and gave us another life. And this life is a life which also overcomes the world. This is the great calling that we have as believers, to share his life, because it's in that life, in that risen life, that we can overcome our own fears, our own weaknesses, our own temptations, our own sins. It's only by that life. He said, I have overcome the world. And when we share that life, we also overcome the world. So he says, be of good cheer. You will have difficulties if you walk with me, because the world doesn't care about me and the world is against me. But I have overcome the world. I don't know whether any of you saw a recent edition of Q&A on the ABC, but there was a Christian man who was one of the panel. But that show, and of course this is the world, is really against the gospel. And so they were cutting him off when he tried to speak, and they were almost mocking him because of what he said. But what he said was straight and clear and gospel. But they were making fun of him and giving him quite a difficult time. He was a courageous man to be on there. This is what we will experience. In the world, you will have trouble. You will have difficulty. You will have tribulation. So you choose. Who wants trouble? Nobody. But there's a choice to be made. And the choice is walking with the Lord Jesus. And if we give ourselves to him and walk with him, then he says, don't be anxious. I have overcome the world. You also will overcome the world. But then we come to the next verse in James. I read it out, James chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, depending upon what version you're reading, you might have read something quite different from what I read. I read, or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But if you're reading the English Standard Version, it will say, do you suppose it's no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But if you're reading a different version, you'll read, if you're reading the New International Version, you'll read, he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. Or if you read the Christian Standard Bible, you'll read, the Spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely. Or if you read J.N. Darby, it'll be a question. Does the Spirit which has taken his abode in us desire enviously? Or if you read the Net Bible, it'll be, the Spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning. Or the Amplified Bible says, the human spirit which he has made to dwell in us lusts with envy. You can see there's a great deal of difference or variation in each of those translations. And the problem is that we know what the Greek says, but we don't exactly know what James meant to say by it. We don't know whether the Spirit that he's referring to is the Holy Spirit, or whether the Spirit that he's referring to is the Spirit that's in us. We don't know when he says yearns jealously, whether he means in a good sense, when God says, I am a jealous God, that's in a positive sense, or whether it's in a bad sense, in, you know, jealousy that's cruel and kills. We don't know whether he means good or bad. We don't know whether it's meant to be a statement or a question. And we don't know whether the Spirit is the one that's yearning or the one that's yearned over. So it's very difficult to know exactly what James meant by this verse. So I'm not going to say this is what James meant. But what I am going to say is that from the context, we can get the idea of what he's saying. He's saying one way or the other, he's already said it about friendship with the world. He said, don't you know that friendship with the world, and obviously these people are sort of like friends of the world, and he's saying, don't you know, you've got difficulties, you're being drawn into this friendship which is actually against God. And here he's either saying to us, don't you realize that our nature is sinful? Or else he's saying, or don't you realize that the Holy Spirit wants all of your heart? Something like that. But what follows, we understand plainly. And we have this wonderful word, but. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we found the same word. In Ephesians chapter 2, we saw, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. So here we have another wonderful but. And this but is, but he, but God, gives more grace. So we do have this nature which is sinful, We do have this difficulty. We do have this world in which we have trouble, which we have tribulation. We have that, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what do we mean by grace? By grace, we mean kindness that we don't deserve. When it says God gives more grace, it means he gives even more kindness that's undeserved. But to whom does he give this grace? To whom does he show this kindness? How can we, or put it another way around, how can we know this kindness? How can we really know God's grace? And the answer is not by being proud, but by through humility. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And who wants to know the grace of God in their life? I'm one who does. I desperately need the grace of God in my life all the time. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then see what James says next. Therefore, okay, he's told us the first thing. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, now what? We read on. Therefore, in James 4, 7 to 10, what does he say? Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I remember seeing it was a little sort of drama or a skit that somebody was doing. And they were demonstrating this simple verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And what they did was they had a young man being tempted. They sort of showed this dramatically, and this young man was being sort of grabbed by a bigger man and sort of pulled, you know, in one direction, and this young man was sort of not knowing whether to go in that direction. He was being drawn in that direction. He was being tempted and pulled away. And then eventually the young man put out his hand and tried to push the big man away. But the big man was, of course, much bigger than him. And how could he push him away? But as he went to push him away, an even bigger man came and stood with him and pushed with him. And so the devil, in this act, you know, he was just pushed away. He was gone. So this is what it's saying. Resist the devil and you will have a big fight on your hands. No. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why? Because if we're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he is with us. If we're not a disciple of the Lord Jesus, then we're going to be a servant of the devil. We're going to, through our desires, through our sins, we're going to end up serving him. But as disciples of Jesus, if we resist him, the Lord will be with us. If we resist those temptations and all those things, if we say no to them, then the Lord will be with us. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the other side of the same coin is, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, a lot of people say, well, I want to know the Lord in my life. Well, are you drawing near to God? Are you making time for him? No, I'm not making time to him for him. Fancy that, you don't know him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. These things are simple promises in the scripture, but they're profound in their implications. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Take a stand with the Lord. Draw near to God. That's your action. That's your part. He will draw near to you. Submit to God, he says. Therefore, submit to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What is he saying? He's saying, if you've done wrong, if you've been in the dirt, wash it off. Cleanse your hands. Your hands is like a picture of what you're doing. Don't continue in the wrong thing. Cleanse your hands. Stop doing the things that are wrong. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. What he means is, make up your mind. Don't be of two minds. Don't be of, you know, oh, I'm going to follow the Lord, but then maybe I won't. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Don't be like that. Purify your hearts. Get your focus set. Get your direction set. Don't be double-minded. This is submitting to God. Submit to God. Cleanse your hands. Submit to God. Purify your hearts. Choose him fully. Submit to God. And then he says something strange. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What does he mean by this? Is he telling them that if you're a Christian and you submit to God, you've got to be miserable? Of course not. That's not what he's saying. But if we go back to Luke and chapter 6, we'll see what he's saying. It's Luke chapter 6. And this is very similar to the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Now that's familiar to us because that's very similar to Matthew chapter 5. But then Jesus says, "But woe to you who are rich." Now, if we put these next to each other, what do we have? We have, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." In other words, if you think you've got everything you want in the world, you've got everything you'll ever have. You won't get any more. That's it. And then he says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger." If you're satisfied with everything that's in the world, then that's the only satisfaction you're going to get. Later, you are going to be hungry. And then he says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And then, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Exactly the same words James uses. So he's saying, the Lord is saying, if you're having fun in the world now and this is everything for you, then later on you're going to weep. It's much better that you weep now, because later you shall laugh. Now, if you're sorry for your sins, understand now what the situation is, and the reward will be great. So what James has said to these people is, you think you're doing well, you think you're having fun, you're really sort of feeling you're getting on okay. He says, I think you need to repent. You need to lament and mourn and weep and end your party. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Realize where you're at. Repent, turn, and then you will find the true joy. So he's not telling us that a Christian life is a miserable life, but he's telling these people who are warring and fighting with each other and doing all those things, he's telling them that they need to repent, they need to turn. And finally, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, that's easy to say, isn't it? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. How do we do that? When Jesus said something similar, he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you be converted or turn around or change direction and become as little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord Jesus said the same thing. He said to these grown men who were his disciples, he said, you've got to become like little children. And they must have scratched their head and wondered, what does he mean? How can we become like little children? And so that's the question. How can I become like a little child? How can I do what Jesus has said? How can I humble myself? What does he mean? How can I do that practically? So we need to just think about this just for a moment. If God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, then all of us here should be saying, well, I want to walk in true humility. If he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, then obviously I want to humble myself. But how do I humble myself? You know, some people think that to humble yourself is, for example, somebody who's very good at playing the piano, you know, and they can play the piano beautifully. And then somebody says, oh, you play the piano well. And they say, oh, no, I can't play the piano. And they think that's humility. Is that humility? That's lying. It's not humility. It's not telling the truth. Or if somebody's quite strong and they say, oh, you're very strong. No, I'm not strong. What? You are strong. But what is humility? It's not telling lies about ourselves. How can we know what true humility is? And actually, true humility is simply a life, a humble life is simply a life that's been given away. It's a life that's been given to the Lord. That's where humility lies. It's actually in yielding your life to the Lord. So as we go along this way, there's some advice that I heard from a man. He put it very nicely, so I'm copying what he said. He made three simple guidelines for everybody who wants to walk in humility. And the first one was, don't pretend to be what you're not. We pretend because we want to be seen more than what we are. But if we trust in the Lord, if we're relying upon him, we don't need to pretend to be what we're not. Why would we pretend to be something better than what we are? Well, we do that because we want to be people to think good about us. But if we know that we're already loved by the Lord and loved so much by the Lord and loved by him who knows us through and through, no secrets from him, then we don't need to pretend. We can be ourselves. Who has the Lord loved? He's loved me. Why would I want to pretend to be somebody else? The person that he's loved, the person that he died for, the person that he wants to work in and change and build up is me, the real me, not a pretend version. So it makes so much sense not to pretend to be what we're not, but just to be what we are. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is, not to presume that you're right about everything when you can't be sure. To presume means, you know, of course I'm right. No, he said, don't presume. You might see somebody do something And you think, they shouldn't have done that. That's really bad. Why did they do that? But you might not understand what they did or why they did it. There may be something that you don't know at all. So don't be so quick to judge. Don't be so quick to think that you know when probably you don't. So this is humility in our thinking. We need this humility. And the third thing is, don't push. Don't push to get your own way. Don't be always insisting that your way is the best way. Be willing to let other people have their way. Let other people do what they want to do. We're not talking about not standing faithful in the truth of the gospel, but we're just talking about pushing to get your own way. So that's really easy to remember, isn't it? Don't pretend, don't presume, don't push. Three simple guidelines of how we can walk towards, how we can move towards real humility, true humility. And we need this. We need to be at the Lord's feet. As soon as we're sort of trying to make ourselves out to be more than we are, as soon as we're pretending to be what we're not, as soon as we're getting bossy and wanting to sort of always get our own way, we're not walking with the Lord. He himself walked in such humility, yet he always spoke the truth, and he was always absolutely strong and faithful to the Lord. Nobody could push the Lord Jesus around. But that wasn't because he was arrogant or because he was dominating and pushy. It was because in his heart he was absolutely faithful to his Father. And we can have that single-mindedness to be faithful and walk in humility, and we will be strong in the Lord. So, you know, for a Christian who wants to grow in grace and wants to know the Lord, he wants to go up, you know, he wants to become stronger and more full of the Holy Spirit. He wants to go up. So he points this way, down. This is up for a Christian. By humility, we are able to know the Lord and to walk with him. So this was the verse, but he gives more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. This is against every obstacle, against everything, whatever we face, whatever we're up against, we have this promise, but he gives more grace. And this is where we stand. This is where we rest. The grace of God, the goodness of God to us. And how to access that grace, how to know it, how to live in it. It's not by being proud, but it's through the humility. He gives grace to the humble. So we have this way set before us. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be warring and fighting like these people James is writing to. And we don't want to be blind to our own condition. Lord, I pray that you'd teach us a true walk with you, real humility. You'd teach us how to be at your feet and how to be strong as Christian people, bold, but walking in all humility as lives laid down, given to you. Lord, I pray that this salvation and the fullness of it would be ours in every way. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Any comments, any thoughts? This is the best part. When people ask questions or make comments and everybody listens.
We were taught to do it that way, and we just do it like if I'm knowing.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, it's a type of humility, or is it good manners or something like that? Yeah, but you see, the sort of honesty, the sort of honesty that enables to say, enables you to, for you know, the piano player, for example, the sort of honesty that allows the piano player to say, "Yeah, I can play well," is because it's said with a heart that's not boasting, that's actually thanking God for the gift. And the same person who could appreciate, you know, that he has a gift and it's amazing, and he thanks God for it, the same person can see somebody else play as well as him or better and appreciate that just the same or even more. You know, it's not, there's not a rivalry that says, you know, yeah, I'm good, and well, they seem to play well, but it's not really good, you know, always wanting to be number one. It's a freedom to appreciate what God has done for you, and in the same way, without any sense of jealousy or competition, be able to appreciate it in another. So, within the cultural idea, if a person says, "Yes, I'm, you know, I'm pretty special, I'm extraordinary," they're boasting. It's pretty distasteful. It's horrible. But if a person has a simple honesty about the, you know, the gift of God or the blessing of God, and is not at all competitive in that, but really ready to appreciate it in everybody else, then I don't think that's nearly as offensive. Well, it's not offensive at all, but I mean, it's a matter of having that. I think that that sort of cultural idea is to stop you being boasting and pushing, you know, getting on top of other people. But the sort of honesty and humility which enables you to acknowledge God's gift isn't boasting. It's a different category. I think somebody said, you know, I used to be conceited, but now I'm perfect. Obviously, you know, they haven't understood that sort of saying, hasn't understood what the nature of humility is. And it's remarkable that we say that the Lord Jesus is humble, and everybody knows that, and yet the things that he said about himself are so extraordinary. You know, that he alone knows God, that he will judge the world, that, you know, the things that he is equal to God in so many different ways. The Lord said things like he is the light of the world. These things that Jesus said, if anybody else said them, you would say, how can you be so egotistical? How can you be so conceited? How can you be so proud? But when the Lord Jesus said it, he's simply saying the truth about himself. And the humility is not affected at all. The humility is real, and it's still visible, still plainly clear. To humble ourselves before the Lord is painful, to the extent that we have to admit things about ourselves which are true. But the cross of Christ enables us to do that, and having done that, to have peace. If we really rest in, if we believe in his death for us and his resurrection for us, we believe in his love for us, if we stand there, we're free. But if we don't stand there, we'll have great difficulty confronting the truth about ourselves, and we will inevitably lie, pretend, etc., etc., do anything to try and establish ourselves as being somebody and something. But if we stand in the love of God as seen in Christ, we'll be free, and we'll be able to admit our faults, we'll be able to confess our weaknesses, we'll be able to rejoice in other people's strengths, and will be able to appreciate his gifts. And it's a glorious freedom and a great joy. Amen and amen.